It's Sunday after Thanksgiving, so I realize that most of us have a lot of like food still inside of us and are still somewhat in a food coma. And probably 70 to 75% of you will at some point fall asleep during the talk this morning. So before that happens, I want you to know one thing. God loves you and there is hope. If you feel like a mistake, if you feel like you've made one too many mistakes, if you're not quite sure where you fit in or how you fit in, if you're not quite sure that you believe in any of this, it's okay. This is a safe place. God loves you. God wants good things for you. God has a vision and a plan for your life. Sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes it's hard to believe in the in-between between what's real and what is coming for us. I just want you to hear this morning to hold on to hope, to hold on to people who love you, to be found inside of a community, and to maybe give God another chance or an extra chance or a few more chances, because I guarantee you he will show up in his time. So with that being said, you can fall asleep if you want, but I'm going to talk for a little bit longer. Also, Jeff gave me permission this morning during prayer time to go down rabbit trails. So that's all that my ADD needed to go down. No, I'm not going to do that. This morning is the first Sunday in Advent, and I want to confess that I come from a faith tribe or a faith stream that didn't really practice liturgy of any kind. So this whole like Advent season and things that surround it, customs and traditions, are very new to me. When Jeff told me that he wanted me to speak on the first Sunday of Advent, and he seemed very excited about that, I had to go and research what that actually meant and understand what Advent is. And I came to learn that the first Sunday of Advent is this moment, this time that we set aside where we feel the ache. You heard Jeff say that we lean into the ache of our world. And what that means is not that it's a time to be depressed, but it's a time to feel what it means to be human. That sometimes in church culture and Christian culture, we neglect the bad and we neglect the real for what we would call the eternal or what we hope for. And sometimes we excuse all of the stuff that's happening in the world or neglect all of the stuff that's happening for the world. And I think in this moment of Advent, in this season, God invites us into the reality of what we feel as humans. That despite the fact that we believe in something great and something eternal and something powerful, there's still violence, there's still poverty, there's still abuse cycles, there's still systemic racism, there's still oppression, there's still wars, there's still conflict. At the macro level in our world, you don't have to be a believer to feel like things are broken in this world, like somehow we've lost the plot or somehow things have gone off track. And at the micro level, personally, I think it's easy to see that as well. In our own thoughts, in our own relationships, in our own struggles. There's this sense that maybe the world is not what it's meant to be. That phrase is really interesting because it conjures up something that people have been talking about for thousands and thousands of years. That people in all sorts of faith tribes and faith circles, people outside of faith circles, will constantly use this language. Things are not as they were intended to be, or this isn't how it should be. And so my question is, what is the be? Why do we all have this thing inside of us, regardless of who we are and where we come from, that speaks into the depths of us, that kind of groans from our innards and says, this isn't right. Something else has to be coming. To talk about the ache today, I want to talk about four things. I want to talk about refugees. I want to talk about dreams. I want to talk about tension. And then I want to talk about salvation. I believe that the scripture gives us a really powerful theme to believe in. And before we talk about refugees, I think that maybe just a quick word about what the Bible is and who the Bible is written to, because that's going to frame a lot of our talk today. First of all, what the Bible is a lot of things. It's a collection of stories, a collection of sermons, a collection of truths, and a collection of stories that are true. It's songs and sermons and legends and lores and myths and realities, all bundled up over the course of thousands of years. And here's what's amazing. Written to people who were on the underside of privilege and power. Written to minorities and foreigners, living in lands that were not their own, under kings and tyrants who were not theirs, living lives that they had to appease someone else with. People living in oppression and neglect, people living in poverty, people living far from what they wanted to be living in. Throughout the course of thousands of years, these stories in the Bible that we pluck out and try and imagine in our 21st century context, surrounded by all the privilege that we have and all the things that we have in our context where we're really quite safe and really quite secure, it's hard for us to understand that these words were, first of all, written to people who were living under the empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Rome, who were oppressed and neglected and forsaken, who believed that their identity was found in something else. So that's a word about what the Bible is and who the Bible's to. There's this really interesting story. You see, the ancients would have stories that they would tell time and time again. When they were living under these systems and living in these moments, these stories were true stories that they would pass around, or stories that are true that they would pass around as ways of holding on hope in the tension of what they found themselves in. These were the stories of Adam and Eve, the stories of Noah and of Moses, the stories of all of these people who've become familiar in our Christian language today. I want to talk to you this morning about a story that may seem odd to talk about on Advent Sunday. It's a story about genocide that we find in Exodus chapter 32. See, in Exodus chapter 2, we find this story of this ancient tribe of people who had walked away from the oppressive empire of Egypt. This people who had viewed themselves as worthy of something else, who had caught a vision of what could be true for their lives, who left Egypt towards freedom. Egypt is a place. Egypt is a power. Egypt's also an idea. Egypt is still alive in us today, still alive all around us today. Oppressive regimes that hold people back and prevent people from living in their fulfilled destiny or who they are as created beings of God. So there's this tribe of people who move east from Egypt, who move onward from Egypt. There's this man among them named Moses. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's kind of a big deal. He goes up a Mount Sinai, or up a mountain called Mount Sinai. I'm skipping lots of chapters in the Bible, so forgive me for forgetting or neglecting some few details in between. But there's this period in time where these people are wandering after they leave the oppressive empire of Egypt, where they're figuring out what it means to be themselves, where they're attempting to understand, what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to live as God wants us to live? This leader among them, Moses, goes up to the mountain to receive the commandments of God. There's a lot of metaphor wrapped up in this story, a lot of poetry wrapped up in this moment. Moses takes his good sweet time. He's up there for 40 days speaking to God. So first of all, in this story, this free people communicate with God, and God communicates with them directly. After 40 days, Moses catches wind of something that's happened in the camp of people. You see, what's happened in the camp of people that have left Egypt is that they've decided that they're tired of waiting for what's to come, and they'll go back to what's safe. They'll go back to what they remember or they recall. So while Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai, the people gather up Aaron and ask Aaron to make them an idol, a golden calf. And the people come together, they throw all of their jewelry, all of their possessions into the fire, and they create this golden calf. And they begin worshiping this golden calf and having parties around this golden calf. You actually read this story, these aren't like Christian parties, right? They're like crazy town parties. The people are doing these wild things around this golden calf, and the reason that they're doing it is because that's what they had done in Egypt. These people who were free were going back to the oppressive ways of old. Despite progressing forward and moving forward, they took a step back. I think today kind of feels like we've taken a step back in our society, right? There were all these promises about new governments or new leaders or whatever you want to call it, making this society more safe, that we would be more free, more wealthy. But in lots of ways, it feels like we've gone backwards. It feels like our society is less safe, less wealthy, less free. And it's not just this era. I think you can point to several eras throughout human history that feel like we've taken a step backwards. Now, here's the interesting part of this story in Exodus 32. So Moses catches wind of these people who have erected an idol and are worshiping it. He comes storming down the mountain. Before he comes storming down the mountain, he has a conversation with God. And he says, God, look at what the people have done. They've created an idol. We should kill them. You should do something about this. In the story, God relents on his anger. God sees what is happening, is angered by it, but holds himself back from enacting punishment on the people. Now, we read that in our context today and say, sure, that makes sense. God would do that kind of thing. To the people who received these words for the first time, that idea, that concept of a God who had set a way and the people went a different way, relenting his anger and casting forgiveness, was revolutionary. Now, what happens is Moses says, sweet, God doesn't want to kill the people. He goes down the mountain, gets angry, and then orders the priest to kill 3,000 people by sword. Moses, not God, orders the priest to kill 3,000 people by sword. Then he goes back to God and says, God, this is terrible what has happened, and I plead on behalf of my people for your forgiveness. And God says something very interesting in this story. He says, I will erase their names from the book. The book that he's talking to is a book of records, a book of wrongs. What God is saying is, I will not erase their names from the earth. I will not blight their names from the earth. I will not forget their existence. I will erase their debts and erase their sins. This God, again, acting in a way that was not true to other gods in the day. The number 3,000, by the way, is quite interesting. Anytime you see numbers in Scripture, think that probably means something, because it probably does, and I'm not smart enough to know what they all are. But I do think that it's interesting that the number 3,000 you see again in the book of Acts, with this new tribe of people, this new collection of misfits, this new tribe of people who had found a new freedom, who are denouncing the ways of empire, denouncing the ways that they have created violence and oppression in their own lives, denouncing the wrath that they carried in their hearts, and accepting the way of this person called Jesus, who taught that we should love our enemies, who taught that we should love our neighbors, who taught that God wants us to do something about the ails and the wrongs that are around us. This God who taught us that it is, in fact, possible when you're in the middle of hell to feel heaven. 3,000 people were added to the name of Jesus in the book of Acts. This is what's called in Scripture a counter story. The counter story is that in the book of Exodus, we see what happens when we take religion and power into our own hands and force our own ways and what we think is right into the world. And the counter-narrative in Acts is, what happens if we pause and think differently of a new way? What if instead of a way of violence and oppression and fear, what if we live in a way of peace, of laying down our swords and picking up our crosses? This is what we call a dream, because that is very difficult to do. That this system of peace and love and grace and mercy and justice would upend the systems of violence and oppression and neglect that are in our midst. The ancients had another word for dreams. They called it the land of milk and honey. You'll remember that throughout the scripture, that these people were seeking after this land of milk and honey, this land that was perfect, this land that was set aside for them, this land that was their land and nobody else's. And for the ancients, what that meant wasn't that they could graze a lot of cattle. I mean, maybe it was. But it was also that this idea that this is where we could be free, that we don't have to build empires, that we don't have to pick up the bricks of pharaohs, that we don't have to fight the wars of kings who don't share our ideals, that we don't have to kill enemies, we don't have to kill brothers, and we don't have to kill sisters. By the way, in Exodus 32, that's what happened. Moses ordered the people, the priest, to kill every person who sacrificed to the golden calf, and the language in the scripture says, including their brothers and sisters. The land of milk and honey is a place, but it's also an idea. Just like the land of Egypt is a place and an idea. There's a story, or there's another language, another word, another theme that we use to describe dreams in Scripture. And that's introduced by this person named Jesus, who refers to this concept as the kingdom of God. See, what Jesus was doing was deconstructing this view from the people that we will at some point have a land that has our own rules and our own systems, we're in power, and we get a lord and rule over all the people, that the Messiah will come on a chariot of fire and will destroy and lay bare the enemy lands at our feet, so that we will rule the world as kings. That's what the ancients believed would happen. Jesus replaces that idea, deconstructs that idea with this idea of the kingdom of heaven. And what's interesting about how Jesus uses this language is he doesn't use it in a future tense. He uses it in a present tense to people living as foreigners in the land of the Roman Empire. Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He would tell lots of stories about what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like this thing that's different than what you thought. The kingdom of heaven is like this person. The kingdom of heaven is like this reality and this truth. Jesus was telling all of these stories about what the kingdom of heaven was like. And what he was doing was inviting an early people to live in tension. To live in tension with the idea that what we hope for and what we have is at conflict. There was a period of time in Scripture, there were like 400 years between Old Testament prophet and New Testament. And I kind of struggle with this because it's convenient to say that there were 400 years when God wasn't speaking, but I think that might be not factual. So what I mean by that is just because it's not in Scripture doesn't mean that God wasn't speaking to people. But there is a period in time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were also several thousands of years between chapters in the book of Genesis that are not recorded in history that invite us to ask a question. What happened to God? Where did he go? And I think that's a question that we all feel, right? When our relationships aren't the way that we thought they would be, when our careers aren't going the way that they thought they would go, when our society reveals its face to be something different than what we thought we were living in, when we read these headlines and these themes and these stories, we listen to people who have been abused by religious leaders for decades, and then the church has excused it, which is atrocious. Where was God? And what we're really asking when we ask where was God is we're also asking where are we? And why are the two not together? This is what it means to live in the first Sunday of Advent. This is the tension that the people, that this tribe that began in the stories of Genesis suffered throughout thousands of years under the regimes of mighty empires. These are the two questions they were asking themselves before the arrival of Jesus. And what I love about the story of Jesus is that the Jesus they envisioned is not the Jesus they got, because he was much, much better than what they had imagined or hoped for. So here's the invitation this morning. There's no resolution to this talk. This isn't a type of message where you give 3 points and say, now here's the conclusion, and we all pat ourselves on the back and walk out feeling great. I do hope that you walk out feeling joy. I do hope that you walk out feeling peace. I also hope that this morning you walk out feeling a little dissettled or unsettled. I'm not sure dissettled is a word. I pray that you lean in to the ache, because I think that in order for us to experience true joy, freeing joy, we have to understand the plight that we're in. We have to understand what it means to struggle and to believe and to have hope, but not a passive hope, not a passive belief, but the sort of vision that moves us forward. I believe the message of Advent is that we have a role in bringing heaven into the hells of the earth, that we're not passive in the story, that God hears our pleas, that God sees our aches, and that God gives us the ability and the connections and the resources to move forward from that reality. I pray that you would know what it means to move forward from suffering, forward from oppression, forward from despair, forward from sadness, forward from neglect, forward from the unknown, that your life would be wrapped and enveloped in the call of God to be kingdom makers and not empire builders, because God is doing something great in this world. The Bible is not a story that ends. I know it has like 66 books. Is that right, 66? Okay. It has 66 books and lots of verses and lots of words. But just because there's a Genesis and a Revelation doesn't mean that there's a beginning and an end to the Bible, because the Bible is a collection of stories that keep going. Stories that were true and that are true. And we have stories to tell ourselves. I would ask for the band to come up and do the band thing. And anyone who is, trained to pray, can head to the corners as well. And if you all would please stand. So at the beginning of the talk, I said that I wanted to talk about refugees, dreams, tension, and salvation. And that word salvation is the word that I want to end on today. I grew up in a system that taught me that salvation was something that I had to wait on, something that I had to wait to receive, something that would happen after the world just got kind of bad enough, that God would take care of things. The story of Advent isn't the story of escapism. It's not the story of neglecting what's happening. It's the story of being reborn in the midst of the pain and suffering. It's the story of bringing heaven here, the story of being reborn, of seeing the vision of God bring truth into our reality and overcome the hells that are surrounding us and that we've also participated in some way. So this morning, if you need prayer, come seek it. It's not a thing. Here you just go talk to somebody and pray. It's beautiful. If you need prayer for your relationships or for your life or for things that you just feel burdened by, don't leave without seeking prayer this morning. I want to pray over you very quickly, and then we'll be free to worship. Father God, we invite you into our ache, into our collective suffering, into our collective conscious that this world has lost the plot, that we've lost sight of what's real and what's true, that we've chased after our own empires and chased after our own power and chased after our own privilege and our rights and our prestige. Father, I would ask you to remove those temptations from us, that you would call us to repent. And by repent, I mean that we wouldn't just cover our faces in shame, but that we would see a different way. And that all of our energy and all of our passion and all of our creativity and all of our skills would go into the new way of being alive. And that your kingdom, God, would be present right here and right now. And that it would continue to gain momentum, would continue to overthrow the things that are wrong in our world. And that we would participate with you in the making right of all things. We love you.